Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul. Many of us know that. And he is a very key figure in the New Testament. God got a hold of his life. Jesus showed up and changed him from a man who used to persecute the church, meaning Christians. He used to arrest them, throw them in prison, and have them killed. He would do everything he could to kind of tear down the church and everything that was going on. God changed him, and he became like the biggest advocate of church. He became the biggest proponent of Christianity, so much so that he evangelized the large extent of the Gentile population, which means me and you. Have Paul to thank for being saved. This guy wrote the majority of the books of the New Testament. I believe that he wrote more books in the New Testament than the rest of the authors combined. I'd have to check. But he wrote a lot of it. That's the point. So Paul is a very central figure in the New Testament. The New Testament itself has a lot to say about Paul, not just the stuff he wrote concerning Christ, but about Paul as a man and Paul about the life he lived and how he got saved and all the rest. Now, what I'd say is, yes, he's a very important figure, but let's say that all we had in the Bible about Paul was what we found in the book of Philippians. And that's it. We didn't have anything about Paul in the book of Acts. We didn't have any of his other letters. We just had the book of Philippians. Let's say we only had the first chapter of the book of Philippians. If all you had about Paul was the first chapter of the book of Philippians, you'd still know a lot about Paul. Because we've read through the first chapter already, and in this, we get the idea that Paul is the kind of guy whose joy supersedes his circumstances. Because we found out in the first chapter that he's actually sitting in prison right now. And if you look at the way he begins his letter, he's like, I'm constantly thanking God and rejoicing. I love you guys. I mean, this guy's circumstances didn't dictate his joy like so many. He had joy regardless of his circumstances. So he's that kind of guy. Doesn't matter if he's having a good day or a bad day. Every day, deep down, as a Christian, like Paul, was one of joy, one of rejoicing. Secondly, his Christianity was obvious to everybody. That's what you get out of the first chapter. He says verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, it's become evident that I'm a Christian to everybody on staff here at the jail. And I don't believe it's because Paul was going around to every, you know, jailer. He's going, where's the warden? I gotta tell him about Jesus. You know, he's like forcing this. He has to tell everybody that he's a Christian. I think that word was spreading within the jail because of how he lived. He was not your traditional inmate. You lock this guy up, there's something different about him as opposed to the rest of the population that grumbles or complains or fights back or does whatever an inmate typically does. This guy wasn't normal. We get that from the first chapter of Philippians. Okay? Another thing about Paul is that he allowed his own desires to take a back seat to the needs of others. What he wanted in life was secondary to what others needed in life. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's going, it's more beneficial if I stick around and keep fighting for the Lord and keep doing what I'm doing because you need this. I would rather just kind of die. I'd rather die. I mean, Paul is so convinced of the afterlife and how good it is. He's just like, seriously? Like heaven compared to prison? I'd rather die. So you can call him suicidal. You can call him whatever you want. But Paul wants to die. But he won't let himself die because he knows that he's still beneficial for the others. Look what he says in verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So this is a guy who's like, this is authentic Christianity. Everything in chapter 1, if that's all we knew of Paul, I wouldn't need to know from the book of Acts that Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road and really changed his life. Just chapter 1 is obvious that something happened. You read chapter 1, it's like, it's obvious that his life is different from the normal guy. Right? He doesn't live for himself, he lives for others. His Christianity is obvious whether his mouth is open or shut. Everybody knows about this guy. His Christianity is authentic because he lives a life that reflects what he says he believes. His life reflects what he says he believes. So many Christians say they believe in Christ and they don't live a life that reflects that belief. You follow? I mean, it's really easy, wouldn't you say, to just tell somebody you're Christian, or to wear the Christian t-shirt, or to buy a cross necklace. I mean, what does a cross necklace have to do with anything? Pagans wear cross necklaces because they're cool. Like they're stealing our stuff, right? Okay, so it's easier to say you're Christian than it is to live as a Christian. I mean, it's like, how long can we get away with that before we start to really irritate real Christians? Huh? How long can you live as a fake before the legitimate believers around you start to just get really irritated? It's like, what if I showed up every time you saw me, I'm talking about the Chicago Bulls and how I play for the Chicago Bulls and I'm pro NBA, right? I mean, how long would you tolerate that? Maybe for a weekend or two? But pretty soon, once you kind of just go, you don't though! You don't play basketball! Like, I watch the Bulls. You're never on the court. Like, every time there's a game, like Sunday basketball, but you're at church. It's just, you're not. It becomes irritating, but Paul wasn't that kind of a guy. His life reflected his speech, his proclamation. Now, what he's going to do this week is he's going to turn the attention away from his own Christian performance and put the attention on you and I. No more talking about Paul here. He's going to turn the focus now onto you. Look at what he says in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I mean, the whole first chapter is all about Paul's gospel-worthy conduct. I mean, this is a guy who preached the gospel, but boy, he lived the gospel. And as he lived the gospel, that only underscored and validated and gave weight to the gospel he preached, right? Your words have a lot more meaning if you live the words you speak, right? I mean, if I say I'm a pro basketball player, I play for the Bulls. Okay. But if Michael Jordan walked in here and said, my whole career was with the Bulls. Who gets the greater attention? Whose words are heavier for you? I'm going with Jordan on that one. So Paul is a man whose life backed up his speech, and he turns the attention on us and says, but only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. There comes a point where the Bible's going to do this to us. You got to know that. Where, like, you can read it, and we love to read the Bible. We love, you know, the good parts, and we, you know, stay away from Leviticus. But we love the, you know, the New Testament, those nuggets, you know, ooh, that's good. And we like to buy books that really explain it and put a neat spin on it, or a modern application. We're like, oh, that's good. Or we listen to the best sermons, you know, like, oh, he's a great teacher. Oh, I like that one. You should check him out online. Or we love the sermons. We love all that stuff. And yet, I question the comfort level when all of a sudden it turns and puts you in the crosshairs. What do you do when you read the Bible and it's oh so wonderful, but what do you do when all of a sudden the Bible just turns and puts you in its scope? What do you do? Because it's gonna. In Hebrews 4, chapter 12, it tells us that the Bible is a weapon, and that you're the victim. That's what it says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, okay, there's your weapon. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Whose soul and spirit? Of joints and marrow. Whose joints and marrow? Oh, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whose heart? Yours! So if you read the Bible constantly looking and going, oh, that's really good. I should point this out to my wife because she could use that one. Or, oh, my husband needs to hear this message, so I'm going to take this one home on MP3 and make him listen to this. Or, oh, my kids could really use some of this. Or, oh, the guy sitting next to me could really listen up now because he's... It's not meant for them. It's meant for you. Let's not forget personal relationship with Jesus. It's not about everybody else all the time. Sometimes God takes the weapon and goes, it's time for you to be stabbed. And so Paul takes that idea and he turns the scope and says, enough about me. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Verse 27, we'll begin at the beginning there. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Okay, let's get this out on the table right away. Christians are saved by grace. Grace. Christians are saved by grace through faith. It says it very clearly in Ephesians 2:8. We are saved by grace. But let's not, and people just hate when I start talking like this. Let's not get so caught up in this idea of grace that we forget about holiness. Because the Bible says that we were saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8, but if you read the next couple of verses, it tells us why God in his grace saved us, so that we could do good works. And then everybody all throws up their hands and goes, oh, you can't talk about works. We don't have to do anything for our salvation. No, you don't have to do anything for your salvation, but you're expected by God Almighty to do something with your salvation. And that is to work, to obey. And so if we just go, no, it's all about grace, I don't really have to do anything, then you've got the wrong grace. And I beg your pardon, you've probably got the wrong God. Which means you're not saved at all. And I would suggest you get saved and receive that grace, and then we will see a change in you. Because good luck not working for God when you're the recipient of a grace so wonderful. Good luck sitting there on your hands and not doing anything for the Lord. It can't happen. So this is not a legalism kind of grace. There are some, though, whose conduct as a Christian is not gospel worthy. Listen, gospel worthy conduct. The word conduct, behavior. So your behavior, your actions, will be noticeably Christian. And if there's no behavior, if there's no action, if there's no work, no performance, no nothing, then we've really fallen short. And there are some who will say that they're Christian, insist they're Christian, get mad at you if you suggest that they might not be. They continually insist that they're Christian, yet their behavior proves them to be enemies of the gospel. Whether it be by sins of commission or sins of omission. Okay, because some people are enemies of the gospel of God by the things that they do. Sins of commission, sins they commit them. They're active in their pursuit of what God calls wrong. And then there are Christians who say that they're Christian, and their sins are omission, sins of omission. Not something they do, something they commit that God says are wrong, but something that they refuse to do that God says is right. There's two kinds of sins. Things you commit that are wrong and things you won't do that you're supposed to. And so some of us are not gospel worthy in our conduct out of sheer laziness, apathy, and indifference. It's obvious that grace and the gospel itself has had no hold, has taken no effect on our lives. In Titus 1:16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's interesting how some people can say they're Christian and then yet God's opinion of them is that they're worthless. Well, then what conduct here in verse 27 is Paul referring to? He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, he's talking about an unwavering unity of spirit in verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit. There's unity there in one spirit and a steadfastness in it. But we don't vacillate. You know, like we're not the group. Paul's writing to a church, remember? He's going, stand fast in one spirit as a church. In other words, the members of the church aren't like going out there and partying hard all weekend and then coming to church with the rest of us and pretending like that they're in the same spirit. Where's the unity of spirit here? And how can we say that I'm a Christian and my conduct is gospel worthy when we're not standing fast? Maybe we're standing fast, but it certainly isn't the same spirit as I'm standing in. He also says at the end of that verse, with one mind. So now we're to stand fast in one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. We're to be single-minded in our mission and striving as a team. Remember, he's speaking to a church, not to an individual. So Paul, it's just as good as if he's writing to Jesus Fellowship Duluth. He's going, strive together with one mind as a team. And this is probably the hardest thing about having a church, but there's a lot of hard things about having a church and I haven't really sat down to prioritize, but this is one thing that's difficult about having a church, is trying to get everybody on board. And it really makes me go crazy. Like, there's some people who, I mean, they're just charging forward with everything they've got, pushing hard and serving where they can and attending when it's possible and doing everything that they can in this church as a group, as a team, striving collectively. Go, go, go! I mean, they're just as passionate, every bit as passionate as I am about this. And then inherently there are some who will just not get on board with what we're doing. And it makes me want to punch myself. It's weird. I just want to punch myself. I don't know how else to deal with the frustration. How do you get a group of people to be single-minded in their striving for a collective mission as a team called the church? Because if you know, do tell. How do we do this? Paul's going, well, he already said one spirit. And this is gospel-worthy conduct. If we're in one spirit, should it be so hard to strive together in one mind as a team? I mean, this conduct that he's explaining dovetails with itself perfectly. And in verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So this gospel-worthy conduct that Paul is questioning you and I on is, do we collectively as a church have an unwavering unity of spirit? Do we collectively as a church have a single-minded mission in goal, striving together as a team to accomplish that mission? And third, are we fearless? Because gospel-worthy conduct, if your conduct is gospel-worthy, you are without fear. You're without fear of your adversaries. Now, when he's, I don't know that we have adversaries really. Certainly not like Paul is talking. I mean, their lives were in danger for believing in Jesus and spreading the gospel. You know what our adversaries are? The fear that we have of giving up our time. I think that's probably the biggest one. We're afraid to let go of our time. Coming to church between 10:30 and 12 is so much of a sacrifice already that to go beyond that would be just too much. I'm not trying to be rude, Take this to heart, please. Because if Paul is preaching this, and throughout the Bible, God calls us to 100% commitment, then the work that God's sword is doing on your soul and spirit right now is healthy. It's not a weapon, it's a scalpel. It's not meant to destroy you, it's meant to heal you. And sometimes to heal, you need to cut. Sometimes to get better, there needs to be an incision. So let's question ourselves. I mean, are we afraid of giving up too much time? And I think that time for some people is more precious than money. What I see is people more willing to put money in the tithe box, but when it comes to time, don't even ask. How dare you? I'm busy. Really? Well, okay. That's... fearlessness. Remember that he's speaking to the church as a group, and yet each individual, each one of you within the church has an expected contribution, and it's the Bible that expects this of you, not your pastor. The Bible expects that when God gave you grace, that there would be a compulsion to invest in the work of God. I didn't just come to Duluth and make stuff up and go, I'm going to get people to like live here 24/7, you know. I'm going to try and get people to like, you know, just leave everything behind and serve God. It comes from the Bible. And so there is a biblical expectation on each individual to make for the church, if the church is going to make the impact on the world that Jesus intended it to make when he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those are big words. Jesus goes, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive weapon. You shut the gates when you're being attacked. And the gates of hell have been shut against the church. Why? Because the church is on the attack. We don't sit around and wait for the devil to attack us. We're proactive and we attack evil. We attack darkness with light. You ever notice that? You light a candle in a pitch black room, the light pushes against the darkness. Darkness never pushes against light. We are on the offensive. If your conduct is not gospel worthy, then we're not contributing to the advancement of the church. We're not contributing to the cause of Christ. We're actually, guys, it's a pretty black and white issue. We're actually impeding its progress. We're dead weight. If we're not adding to, we're taking away. Jesus said it himself, you're either with me or you're against me. Jesus was a black and white dude. You're either with me or you're against me. That's why gospel-worthy conduct is important to the church. Okay? Verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, Paul is reminding them that the pain, when he says suffer for your sake, the pain that they feel as they walk worthy of the gospel is a gift granted by God. In fact, the original word that he uses here when he says granted in verse 29 is a favor made in kindness. So let's look at what Paul just said. He said, God has granted or given you, done you the favor in his kindness of not only giving you the ability to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. God has given you as a gift the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. And Paul's going, that gift is on par with the gift of salvation itself. He put them right side by side. the gift of salvation that God gave you is comparable to the gift that God gave you when he gives you the opportunity to make sacrifices and suffer. That's wild. That's crazy that he would call persecution and suffering a gift and then go so far as to compare it to our salvation. A lot of people are going to squander their entire Christianity, their first gift, salvation, squander their salvation, trying to avoid the second gift, suffering. God's given us a two-part gift. It's like a hoop without a basketball. You love the hoop, but you spend your whole childhood avoiding the basketball. It's a two-part gift. They go hand in hand. When we become a Christian, it's inherent that we will suffer on some level. Self-sacrifice and service. And yet, sometimes we defeat ourselves by avoiding the second gift. Chapter 2, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul's saying here, if you really want to bless me, if you really want to console me, if you really want to encourage me, then just know this. There would be nothing better than for me to hear that you all have the same attitude, that you all have the same outworking of love, the same mission, the same doctrine. I mean, Paul's in prison, right? And just think about if you were locked up in prison and you hadn't done anything wrong, and you're sitting in prison not knowing when you're going to be released, you're in there for a couple of years, what could possibly bless you in a situation like that? Probably tons. Like, hey, could you bring me some McDonald's? The bologna sandwiches are... I'm just sick of this. But Paul's going, if you really want to console me. I mean, these guys no doubt had a heart for Paul and were like wanting to do something to help him, but can't do much. And so Paul says, here's what you can do to help. I would like a report that says that you're all getting along. That would be awesome. Paul's going, as your pastor, I'd like to know that you're not fighting. That'd be great. You know what else would be cool? Is if you all have the same outworking of love toward one another. Like, it's not that you just don't fight. It's actually that you're active in your love toward one another. That would be pretty awesome, too. It'd be awesome if you guys were all collectively on the same mission as a church. That we were all on board with the same purpose and all pushing together as a team. That'd be super. It'd be cool if you all had the same doctrine. And that some of you who believe in Jesus, that all of you would believe in Jesus and that the rest of you would stop thinking that you are him. Right? That'd be awesome. Let's all believe the same thing. Strive for the same thing. Love in the same way. Paul's going, that would be the greatest gift of all. If our conduct is going to be gospel worthy, then we will be a blessing to those around us. Again, black and white issue. If our conduct is not gospel worthy, then I'm sorry to say, we're merely a burden. That's why our gospel worthy conduct is important to others. It's important to the church, and here we see that it's important to others. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is a really well-known passage. I think that many of us have probably come across this one a time or two. And we like this one because it entails all of the things that we so cherish about Jesus. Like if you read through this, Jesus was God, right? On par with God, he was God, but he didn't feel the need to bicker with God and like arm wrestle with him over who has to come down and die on a cross, like father against son. Jesus just, yeah, I'm equal with you, but I'll take the low road. I'll go down there. I'll become a man. And then it says in verse 7 that not just a man, but a bond servant, which means a slave. So it would have been one thing to be born into this world as God, but a person. I mean, that's, you're taking a step down. When you're God and then all of a sudden you become a person, that's a step down. I don't care if you're like the president of the United States or, you know, the king of some country or, you know, the richest man in the world, still a step down. But he takes a step down further from that. He's not upper echelon of society. He's actually a slave. You could arguably say that he goes even further than that. There's a psalm in the Old Testament where it's reflective of Christ's character, and David is crying out, and he's saying, I'm a worm, I'm not even a man. And that's like a prophetic psalm concerning Jesus. So he goes from God to man to slave to worm. He goes as low as he can possibly go, becoming obedient to the point of death. Here's even a bit lower, even the death of the cross. If you know anything about the cross, that's like you're identifying yourself with the worst criminals ever. Like, who gets executed? Murderers. Like the nastiest. And Jesus takes on the same method of execution that's going to put him on par with all of the death row inmates, all of the notorious criminals. I mean, Jesus went the low road for sure. Now you notice, he was selfless, he was sacrificial, that's for sure, and he was service-oriented. Sacrificial, he died a death. Service-oriented, he became a bond slave. He was selfless, he didn't argue with God over who had to come down here and do the dirty work. Now, if these are all of the things that we really cherish about Jesus, and I don't know about you, but I really do appreciate this about Christ. Because like, if you think about it, he didn't have to do any of it, did he? Like if I'm God and I'm hanging out in heaven for like eternity back that way, and all of a sudden it comes up to a point where it's like, oh, they ate the apple. Why did they eat the apple? I don't know if I'm going to necessarily go down there and do what Jesus did for you. I'd be like, your fault. My bed's comfy. I got like the biggest flat screen in the universe, right? I'm not so inclined to go and do what he did. And yet here's what happens is that when I look at what Jesus did, it not only inspires me to do likewise because on some level I want to be like him. Because if that's all you got, it's not going to be enough. If you just want to be like Jesus, that's not enough. You need something else. And for Christians, we have the Holy Spirit of that same Jesus who did that, which now compels us and actually empowers us to actually do it. And so now as Christians, the things that we love about Jesus can actually be taken on for ourselves. I can become selfless like Jesus. I don't have to argue about who has to do the junk work. I'll do it because I'm like Jesus. I want to. The Holy Spirit in me wants to. I can be sacrificial. I can give of my time. I can give of my money. I can give of my resources. I can give of my life for your sake. I can be service-oriented. I can work diligently to make your life better, even if it means neglecting myself. Not like skipping showers and stuff, but right? I can do that now, and it shouldn't be a problem because Jesus is my hero. And you ever notice how people have a tendency to like copycat their hero? Huh? Like movie stars? Or like a sports sports hero, you know, or we get the same hairdos as they do. We get the same clothes as they do. We start talking like they do. You really admire somebody. You start to just want to be like them. Sometimes you can't even help it. It just sort of happens. And if you notice, look at verse 27 of the last chapter. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Why does he keep using the word let? Because this kind of conduct isn't something that you should have to force. It's just something that you should stop fighting against. Let it happen. If you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, it should happen naturally. This is actually something that you desire. On some level, you desire to be service-oriented. You desire to be sacrificial. You desire it. The only thing that opposes you is your flesh, yourself. So you got like this split personality thing going on where part of you wants to do the good things that God desires, but then part of you fights against it. Let it happen. Move in this direction. It shouldn't be as difficult as sometimes we seem to make it. I think sometimes we make Christianity more work than it needs to actually be. What we're learning here is that if our conduct isn't gospel worthy, then Christ's image that we have the opportunity to reflect to the outside world by taking on his character and letting his mind be in us, his image is not magnified, it's marred. And again, black and white issue. That's why gospel-worthy conduct is so important to Jesus. Not to mention the Apostle Paul. Gospel-worthy conduct is important to everyone who truly loves Christ. So gospel-worthy conduct is important for the church, isn't it? And gospel-worthy conduct is important for the people around us, isn't it? And your gospel-worthy conduct is important to Christ. In verse 9, he says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 5 through 8 talk all about Jesus' work, doesn't it? Here's what Jesus did. He humbled himself, came to earth as a bondservant, took the form of a man. He humbled himself, obedient, even to death, even death of the cross. That was all Jesus' part. Verses 9, 10, 11 talk about God's part. What did God do? Well, when Jesus put himself down, God lifted him up. You see how that works? Like, you take a guy like Satan, he did just the opposite, didn't he? Like, if you read in the Bible, you find out that Satan was really proud and started to exalt himself against God, and he wanted to be like God or better than God. And so what does God do? He knocks him down. That's what happens. And so Christ's conduct, which is obviously gospel worthy, Christ's conduct is the gospel. He went low. He took the low road in all things. He went from heaven to earth. You might recognize this. This is song lyrics here. From heaven to earth. From earth to the cross. From the cross to the grave. I mean, here's Jesus. Knocked down, knocked down, knocked down. Satan, however, his conduct took him higher and higher and higher. And in the end, Satan paid a price for his self-promotion. Isaiah 14 says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. These are satanic thoughts here. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And it's that attitude that God looks at and just smashes to bits. He did it with Satan. Satan gets proud, he exalts himself, and God casts him down to this fallen world. Jesus, however, takes the low road, and God exalts him high above every name, so that everyone is going to bow their knee to Christ. Whether we want to in this life or not, everyone will. Isn't that crazy? I mean, there are some real God haters out there. There are some people writing books and blogs, and saw a thing online the other day, some guy, I can't remember what the campaign was. He did some online thing where he was advocating, I think, homosexuality. And so he was doing a talk at a university, and he got up there and just started ripping the Bible to shreds. And then, of course, you see all the Christians are leaving the auditorium and everything. I'm like, ugh, geez, just what a mess. I don't care. Go ahead and bash the Bible. It's not like a big surprise to me that there's people out there that don't like it. He's up there bashing the Bible, and the thought has to cross your mind, dude, God's going to make you bow your knee one day. Better in this life than the next, man. I mean, you know, you pray for a guy like that because it's like, I mean, in our heart, aren't we all that way at one point or the other? I mean, hopefully we've all repented of that and been saved, but do you still exalt yourself above the Most High God? Like, do you become your own God? Do you forgive yourself of your sins? Make excuses? Do you promote yourself in your heart and among others? I mean, there's a repentance that's needed from that of a most serious kind. Because we're messing with a God who will exalt you or humble you. One of those two. God cast Satan down from heaven and exalted Christ. There's a principle in this, that gospel-worthy conduct takes the low road, knocks itself down, comes underneath others, serves them, sacrifices for them, and actually considers them to be better than they are. Did you catch that? In verse 3, at the end of verse 3, start convincing yourself that everyone else is better than you. Everyone else is better than you. Isn't that crazy? Like that made it into the Bible? Because listen, if you listen to modern psychology, that is the opposite of what you're learning in school. Even Christian school, I don't care. We're all about self-esteem, love yourself, then you can love others appropriately. And the Bible goes, hate yourself, die to yourself. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you hate it, you'll keep it. Other people are better than you. Everyone is better than you. So now you get to decide what's right, or at least what you're going to believe, because God's already decided what's right. It's right to take the low road. Or we can continue to take the high road, self-promotion. Look at me. You don't understand. I'm the man. And God's just going to humble us. And when he says humble, I don't know if it's as peaceful as the word suggests. Humble. God will humble you. I don't know. Because, I mean, what does it take to humble you? With what force must God exert upon your ego to get you to the place of humility? Because sometimes I think it just takes an absolute sledgehammer. It hurts. Jesus told us in Matthew 23 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But gospel-worthy conduct that humbles themselves, Jesus makes an incredibly distinct and wonderful promise. you'll be exalted. And guys, we don't need to let fear of sacrificing ourselves keep us from sacrificing ourselves to this cause and to each other. Like, this is the only life you get to live, and either you're going to do it right or you're going to do it wrong. And if you do it right, the Bible says, promises, that God will exalt you. Imagine what's going through Jesus' head throughout his life, and especially as he's marching to the cross, and he knew it was coming. He's digging himself deeper and deeper and deeper. He's saying things along the way that he knows are getting him in trouble, but he has to say them because he knows God wants him to say them. He knows he's burying himself. With every word out of his mouth, every miracle he performs, every action he does, he knows it's only working contrary to what would be comfortable. He knows it's working against him if his goal is to be happy and safe. And he's called us to live that same life. Don't be afraid to let go. Just think about this. Think about this. Like, how protective are we of our lives? Have you ever struggled with the fear of just being a biblical Christian? Where you're like, man, if I'm a biblical Christian, it means this, and I don't know. What are you doing? Don't be so self-protective. Jesus will protect you. If you protect yourself, he's going to kill you. I mean, talk about shooting yourself in the foot. And yet, if you will go low like Christ did, he makes a promise that you will be exalted. That can be taken to the bank. And we're afraid because we don't truly believe that we'll be exalted. We think that God's going to drop the ball and he's going to leave us low, and he will not. And this is for everything. This is for the whole ball of wax, the whole nine yards. Don't be afraid. See, it's that whole roller coaster thing again, if you were here last week. Your fear prevents you from getting on board of what could be incredibly thrilling. You're afraid of the roller coaster because it looks scary. You're afraid of Christianity because you don't know what's around the next turn. But when you get on board with biblical Christianity, not the pseudo inauthentic mush that they call Christianity today, not the cheap stuff. I mean the stuff that says you're going to suffer. The Christianity that in your heart yearns for suffering in a weird way. Because you desire to be counted worthy by God to suffer like Jesus did. Like, there's a desire for that. That's why it's a blessing that's comparable to the one that you got when God gave you salvation. Wouldn't you like to be at that spot? Where you saw the hardest parts of Christianity as the greatest parts of Christianity to savor and appreciate. Like, if walking away, the pain from that you felt from walking away from sin was actually a reward. Because walking away from sin hurts, doesn't it? And sometimes we don't see it as a reward. That's why we don't walk away. But if God could just work in me the ability to see that pain for Christ as a reward, a blessing, wouldn't that be awesome? And what would this group look like if our conduct matched the gospel? What would it look like? I don't know how many people are in here, but a group like this, what do you think a group this small or big, whatever you think, could do, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, operating as a team of one mind, standing in one spirit with a fearless attitude that said, God, bring it on. Bring it on. My hands are ready. Pierce them. My brow is ready. Bring on the thorns. My back is exposed. Let me be beaten. I'm okay with that. Instead of living this timid, claustrophobic Christianity that's afraid to ever do too much because it costs so much. God's called us to volumes more than what we have currently. If our conduct is going to be gospel worthy, how much lower do we need to go? Put that in your brain. If your conduct will be gospel worthy, how much lower do you need to go?